because I just think that we need to remember what is taking place. Tuesday, is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And I want to speak to you this afternoon just upon this question: why the Protestant Reformation still matters. And I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Hear God's word, inspired and inerrant. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon our hold upon your Son, but it is dependent upon his hold upon us. We rest and rejoice in Jesus the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the only prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator between you and humanity. And, oh Lord, I pray that you will help us today as we prepare to come to the table to realize that you have been at work in redemptive history in a wonderful way, and may we not forget, and bless us for the future, we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Why the Protestant Reformation still matters. I'm borrowing the title of my sermon from the excellent book by the young Oxford professor, Michael Reeves. He has taken not just England, but all of Europe a storm. And he's brilliant, he's godly, he's fervent, he's zealous, and he is making an impact, especially at Oxford University, the citadel of English learning. And he has written a book, Why the Protestant Reformation Still Matters. And I want to just briefly discuss and deal with that today. If you ever have the privilege of going to Geneva, Switzerland, you must go and turn on Rue de Jean Calvin, John Calvin Street, and go up, because you will go up, and you will go to St. Pierre's Cathedral, or St. Peter's, is more informally known as Calvin's Cathedral. And as you go in the front doors of the cathedral, and it is a medieval cathedral, and as you go in, you would look straight to the back, and what you would find in Calvin's day, or before Calvin's day, would have been the Roman Catholic altar. It is not there. There's nothing in there. It's roped off. And instead, in the center of that cathedral, is a massive pulpit, 12 stairs or 12 steps, as it was the custom in the Protestant Reformation days, 12, one representing each of the apostles. And that's why the Puritans would talk about mounting the pulpit. They would go up because they were addressing God's people. And you will not be allowed to go into the pulpit, only certain dignitaries, and I hadn't reached that rank, and so I never got to go in. But you can stand in front of Calvin's pulpit. And when you stand in front of that pulpit from which he preached almost through almost the entire Word of God in his ministry, you will see in huge block letters all the way across the back of that cathedral, these words in Latin: "Post tenebras lux." Now, some of you have made some money off of me, because when I first came, some of you were taking Latin, and I said, "You translate this for me, and I'll give you some money." And some made some money, some did not, and what does that mean, post tenebras lux? It literally means after darkness, light. and they never forgot the darkness in which they had been delivered. And why would they put those words, post tenebras lux? Why not some scripture verse? The reason why is because they realized, the Protestant reformers realized, that truth had been shuttered and clouded by religious darkness for almost 1,200 years. And that human blindness and superstition, unscriptural cultural innovations had taken the place of the gospel and of worship. People had forgotten the Word of God. They had forgotten the apostolic faith. And now it was nothing more than superstition and priestcraft. And when the people came to church, you may not realize this, but the worship was not even in their own native tongue. The worship was in Latin. Christianity was divided into three segments by this time. By the year 1517, there were three major branches of Christianity. There was Roman Catholicism, of which we are the most familiar, because it was in western part of Europe. But in the eastern part was Orthodox Christianity, or what we know today as Greek, Russian, and the various Orthodox churches. And then down in Africa, where in Egypt and where our brothers laboring in Ethiopia, there had been a group that split off from Orthodoxy, and they became known as Coptic Christians because they had a different view about Christ. And that's why, though many who would say that they're Christians, it's not the confession of being a Christian. It's what you believe about Christ. What think you of Christ? This is the test. If you're wrong about Him, you're wrong about the rest. And so there were three branches of Christianity. The reason why we are the most concerned with Roman Catholicism is because it is that branch of Christianity which had most affected us in the Western world. But there were two other branches. And Coptic Christianity is still very strong in Egypt and in northern Africa and other parts of east of the Mediterranean. People had forgotten the Word of God. It had become nothing more than religious ceremony. And I never think about this, but I think about Rudyard Kipling's poem entitled Recession. He wrote it on the 50th anniversary of Queen Victoria's reign. And he learned a lesson. God warned Israel in Deuteronomy 8. He said, when you go into the land, you're going to inherit lands that were not yours. You're going to have houses that were not built by you. You're going to have vineyards that were not planted by you. You're going to have all of these things that were not originally yours. I am giving them to you. And you read Deuteronomy 8, and it's a very sobering passage. He talks about the blessings he's going to give, and he said, but beware. Beware when you go in and settle in that you forget. You forget who I am. You forget what I have done for you. You forget what I have commanded you. You've forgotten how, wherein you should walk. And there's a solemn warning there about forgetting. And today, one of the problems with evangelical Christianity is that we have forgotten the great things that God has done throughout the 2,000 years of redemptive history. Rudyard Kipling realized that when nations rise to wealth and power, just like ancient Israel in Deuteronomy, they are inclined to forget God. Oh, we wouldn't dare deny Him. We still talk about God, but so forth. We forget the rich things that He has done. And Kipling immortalized the reality of this forgetfulness in his poem Recessional. And it goes like this: far called our armies melt away, or our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all of our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet. lest we forget. And many people want to just throw this, oh, it's in the past, let's don't worry, but let's get on with the future. The people that do not remember the past are destined to failure in the future. Did you hear what I said? The people that do not remember the past are destined to failure in the future. And Kipling knew this. What we find as Martin Luther on October 31st, 1517, comes to the door of the University Church, All Souls Church, is that he came as a devout Roman Catholic. But he had been studying the Scriptures. And that's dangerous. Do you understand that? The Word of God is dangerous. When you begin to study it, and when it goes from here into your mind, down to your soul, and grips your soul and conscience, it can have a dangerous effect upon your life. What we find is that he is reading the Scriptures, and he's looking at the Christian church as it was then, and he's looking at the Scriptures, or looking at the Scriptures and the, comparing the church and the Scriptures, and there is such a distance between them. He cannot reconcile the two. And as he nails these 95 theses, he was not trying to split the church. He was doing nothing more than wanting to return, making an attempt to restore apostolic Christianity and teaching. He had no concept of leaving. He was wanting to see a restoration of apostolic Christianity. And this is the thing that the Protestant Reformation was about. It wasn't about forming new denominations. It wasn't about splitting and all these fights and controversies. One aim was a return to apostolic Christianity. What did the apostles preach and teach, as we find in the Word of God? And whether you like it or not, we today, as evangelical Christianity, has lost our way. We're so divided over this, and we're so divided over that. But it is my contention, and you may not agree with me, but that's okay. It is my contention that that which we so dearly love, preach, and defend, that is called the Reformation faith, or the Reformed faith, or many other associate synonyms such as Calvinism, or Sovereign Grace, or the Doctrines of Grace, or whatever you want to call it, it is nothing more than a return to biblical and apostolic preaching and teaching. And I have staked my life and 40 years of ministry upon these things. And the Reformed faith changed the face of the world. I don't even have time today to deal with how it changed things socially, politically, economically, and every other way. And racism is a big issue today. But what you find is that with the Reformed faith, it tore down all these barriers. You would find people of different races, different backgrounds, sitting and worshiping together, which is the way it should be, not because of one ethnic group or socioeconomic group, but because they were united with the gospel. And they didn't look at one another as being German, French, Ethiopian, Egyptian, whatever race, whatever color, they looked at one another as sisters and brothers in Christ, bound by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can throw out all of these other things and make them issues. I have one issue that I have with the world. It's the issue of the gospel. And when the gospel rules and reigns in hearts and lives, there will be social justice, there will be economic justice, there will be things that are done the biblical way. And that is the only thing that will change our nation or any other nation. And I'm so sick and tired of these social warriors making all sorts of issues when the issue is the gospel and the gospel only. The reformers understood that. It didn't matter if they were German or Polish or Egyptian or French or English or Russian or Greek. The thing that mattered was, did they know Christ and did they understand the gospel? And that must be our issue today. The Renaissance readied the stage for the Reformation. But it was these men that went back to the Scriptures that began to read clearly. And one of the things that set the stage was a Roman Catholic scholar named Erasmus said, and he was so out of step with his day. He said, why should we, most of our priests, the priests in the Roman Catholic institution, are so ignorant. And he set out to translate the Word of God, the Greek New Testament. He recovered the Greek New Testament. I remember a friend of mine who was kicked out of seminary about 2 months before he graduated with his MDiv because he had become a Calvinist. And he is walking, as he's walking out, the president of the seminary said to him, he said, may I ask you a question before you go? He said, yes. He said, you know, this school is not a Calvinistic school. He said, I know that. He said, why is it turning out so many Calvinists like you? And I forget what my friend said. He turned and he said to him, Dr. So-and-so, it's because you taught us New Testament Greek. You cannot read the Greek New Testament without understanding the doctrines of grace. So clear. These men turned back. Erasmus translated. He produced what is known as the Erasmus Greek New Testament. It profoundly affected Martin Luther. Radically changed Jürg Zwingli. And had a dynamic effect upon John Calvin. Not to mention so many other men that you don't know about or maybe have not even heard about. Martin Bucer, Latimer, and Ridley, and the English Reformers. They laid aside the Latin and they turned back to the Greek and eventually they went back to the Hebrew. And when they went back to the original languages of the Word of God, things just radically changed. The whole landscape of the church and Christianity changed. Calvin would describe the state of the church, namely Roman Catholicism, as he put it, being a place where impiety was commonplace. An impiety so stalked abroad that almost no doctrine of religion was pure from admixture, no ceremony free from error, no part of divine worship untarnished by superstition. And the first thing that he wrote was not on the sovereignty of God, not on predestination, not on election. The first thing that John Calvin wrote, the first treatise that he really wrote, was the necessity for reforming the church. And the first reason was because the worship was so unbiblical. And you can get, if you don't want to buy the works of Calvin, you can buy his little treatise, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And when I first read it, I thought, man, there's very little difference in present-day evangelical Christianity and Roman Catholicism in its day. There's a need to reform the church in its worship, in its ministry, everything. Calvin concludes, ambition as well as audacity has so far prevailed that the truth of God was buried under innumerable lies, that all of Christ's institutions are polluted by the basest corruptions, His worship in every part vitiated, the doctrine of faith is wholly subverted, the sacraments are adulterated, the government of the church is turned into a barbarous tyranny, and in the place of Christianity is substituted a dreadful profanation. End quote. Notice how he concludes by positing some very strong, penetrating assertions. The light of divine truth has been extinguished. The Word of God buried. The virtue of Christ left in profound oblivion. and the pastoral office subverted. These words, he and Zwingli and Luther, were men that were not divisive, schismatic people. They loved the church. They loved the gospel. And that radically changed them. I could give you many, many quotes from Luther and many quotes by Calvin that just reveals the great insight into the hearts of these men. But while the picture may have looked dark and gloomy in that day, behind the backdrop of this picture, God was preparing a great and lasting work that could not be stopped by the hands of anyone. And we need to look around us, and when we see darkness, and when we become discouraged, we need to forget, we must never forget that behind all of this, God is at work. God is not passive. This is our Father's world, and He is at work. We may not see what all He is doing, but that doesn't mean He is not doing something. It doesn't mean that He is not doing something here in this Highland community. We do not know what yet is going to take place. And behind all of this darkness, and Luther is in despair, when he posts these 95 theses, he hasn't come to all the answers. He's not glorying and triumphing. He is in despair. He is worrying that the church is going to just die out on the earth. And little did we know what God was doing behind the scenes. Our Father in heaven was making sure that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church that Christ is building. And I want to point out to you in Matthew 16, there's only one thing that we're told that Christ is building. The church. And He is building His church. Don't worry about that. He will not fail. And I think of Acts chapter 2 as it ends. And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. He who purchased the church is building the church and is adding to the church. We may not always see what's going on, but that doesn't negate the reality of what He's doing. There are so many things that I could say, and I could quote Luther and Calvin. I will forego that because we're coming to the Lord's table in a few minutes. But when you go into Calvin's cathedral and you see post tenebras lux, after darkness light, where were they to find the light? How did this come about? How would the reformers overcome, to quote Calvin, this species of foul and insufferable tyranny? They overcame the darkness of the centuries through their message. And they knew that the only way to defeat Rome's pernicious error was with the message of the truth of the gospel. Truth was the means by which falsehood was to be confronted and slain. Having been sovereignly regenerated and converted, the reformers had seared into their souls a love for the eternal truths of God's Word. If you don't love His truth, you surely do not love Him. Where were they to find this truth? Well, Rome said, it's in the Bible, but you know, the common person can't read the Bible. It's dangerous for the common person to read the Bible. You know that, don't you? They believe that the only ones who can interpret the Bible correctly are the curia or the priest, and ultimately the Pope. And they didn't want, now today, since the Vatican Council of 1962, Catholics have been more encouraged to read the Bible. But you meet a Roman Catholic who is a devout Roman Catholic, ask him or her, have you read the Bible in its entirety? I guarantee you 99.5% of them will have not read the entire Bible. The laity, as they put it, were discouraged from reading the Bible. Well, where would they to find it? Where would they to find the light of God? They turned to the Holy Scriptures. There are three things I want to leave with you today. Why does the Protestant Reformation still matter? One, because it restored the centrality and sufficiency of Holy Scriptures alone. It restored the centrality and sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures alone. Your word, David said. Your word have I hid. Actually, the word means stored or treasured up. Your word have I treasured up in my heart that I might not sin against you. Let me ask you, how many of you are going to read through the Bible this year? Don't raise your hands. It should be a goal that we treasure up, we store up the Word of God in our hearts. The more the Word of God controls your mind and your heart, the less you will be prone towards sinning and despair and discouragement and defeat. I mean, this morning, just reading the Scriptures, my heart was so ministered to as we opened up worship. As we sang these scriptural songs, my heart was just strengthened and fortified in my walk. Let me illustrate this by telling you a little about Jurg Zwingli. If you go into Switzerland, there are four main languages in Switzerland. There is, in the western part, there's French. In the southern part, there's Italian. In the northern part, they speak German, the beautiful language, right? Or is it Spanish? Carlos. Carlos says that it's going to be Spanish that's spoken in heaven. Franz thinks maybe it's going to be German. No. I don't know what it is, but it'll be beautiful. And in the middle of Switzerland, there's a little canton, and it has its own Romagna language. But Jurg Zwingli was born in the northern part of Switzerland and he spoke Swiss German. And he was a very devout Roman Catholic priest. And in the late part of 1517, just probably 5-6 weeks after Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door, he was converted. But he was converted primarily because he had picked up a copy of Erasmus' Greek New Testament and started reading it. And he come to realize that what we say, I know I sound like a broken record, and if so, I don't make any apology for it. I will go to my grave singing this song. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be all the glory. And he came to realize that. And 1 year later, in December of 1518, he was called to the stipendiary pastorate of the Grossmünster, pardon my pronunciation of German, the Grossmünster Church in Zurich. And Zwingli brought it as his first sermon on the January 1, 1519. He immediately broke with tradition. In the Roman Catholic Church, you would read the Scriptures in Latin. The priest would get up and mumble something. Many of them were half drunk, it was often reported, and give a little homily. Zwingli broke the tradition, and he stood up, and instead of the standard practice of preaching a little homily on the gospel lesson of a particular Sunday, he mounted the pulpit with Erasmus' Greek New Testament in hand, and he began to read through the Gospel of Matthew. He gave the interpretation, he gave a direct interpretation from the Greek into the German, and he commented as he read. And he continued this style of preaching, going through the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and the Epistles until his death. He only deviated to address certain issues and subjects, and this method of preaching became known as, in Latin, lectio continua, or continuous reading, which we know today as expository preaching. And when he finished one book, he went to the next book. And he said, "This saves you from me." And that's what I've said about expository preaching. As I'm going through books, it's saving you from me. Instead of trying to preach on my favorite topics all the time and coming up with cute little sermons, I'm just going book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Holy Scriptures so that you won't be focused on me but on the Word of God. This Zwingli's practice brought great reform to the church in the city, and it created no small stir throughout Europe with his style of preaching. The Holy Bible, they said, should not just be kept in the hands of the priests, but every single one, dairy farmer, milkmaid, housewife, as well as the professors, everyone should have the Word of God. And they said, we must return to the centrality of the Word of God. And it's sad that when in our churches today, very little of it is read. Thank God, Brother Tim came to us and he said, we need to do this Scripture Warrior app thing, and we need to try to encourage the people to do it. We're at least reading the Word of God out loud together as a congregation. I hope that you're trying to memorize that verse during the week. And some people say, I've heard it said, you just don't do this. People won't put up with this. They want something more thrilling, something more entertaining. The Holy Bible and its proclamations, not the Mass, not the sacraments, not singing, not performance ceremonies, became the center of public worship. They realized that the people did not need visions, dreams, prophetic words of religious leaders, or even angelic visitations. The only thing needed was the self-revelation of the triune God, which is the Holy Scriptures. And these Scriptures are sufficient for everything that you need in life and in death. And that is why their watch cry came to be sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Secondly, why the Protestant Reformation still matters, it returned to the biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone. Salvation by grace alone. How are sinners made right with God? Job asked that question. The question has perpetually plagued man from Job's day to ours. Adam and Eve thought the fig leaves cut down with their own hands would cover them from the all-scrutinizing eye of God. They reasoned and thought their own works would make them acceptable before their Creator. And it's not surprising then that Cain followed in the first example of his parents, and he brought a sacrifice of his hands rather than a lamb that Abel brought. Rome quickly perverted the apostles' teaching of salvation by grace alone and added to it the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, the Mass, penance, extreme unction, orders, and even matrimony, the seven sacraments as they called them, along with a host of other works such as prayers for the dead. And I don't know if I have friends that are Roman Catholic, and one of the elders of my former church was raised Roman Catholic, and when his mother died, they had a rosary. He didn't go to it, but he and I stood outside the door. Have you ever been, anyone been to a Roman Catholic rosary for the dead? All they do for almost 2 hours is they take the rosary and they pray through it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hail Mary, full of grace, God is with thee. So on and so forth. They pray one time. I think there's 6 beads, and then it repeats itself. 10. and you say so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys, Hail Mary full of grace, Simon Peter second place, you know. Had to throw in a little humor in this heavy. That's not what it says. And it's just, you're praying for the soul of that one that's dead. Over and over and over and over. And we sit there and I said, how much longer is this going to go on, Rick? He said, until they've done it a certain number of times. And they're praying that my mother will not be so long in purgatory. And that is still with us today. And the reformer said, no! No prayers for the dead, no repetitious chanting, no almsgiving, no works of supererogation, no intercession to the saints, no crying out to Mary as a co-redemptrix. There's only one Redeemer, and that's Jesus the Christ. These things the reformers could not abide. Their minds and hearts had been enlightened by the Holy Scriptures, and they knew the truth, that truth sets the minds and hearts of people free. From first to last, they proclaimed salvation was by grace alone. Calvin knew that the fountainhead of salvation sprang from eternity past and God's eternal decree. Notice what he says. Salvation ought to be ascribed exclusively to God's election, which is of free grace. And today, election is hated in most of our Southern Baptist churches and in most evangelical churches. The reformers understood that man's fall in Adam left him so helpless and without any spiritual power to recover himself from the fallen state that it took something great, something almighty, something sovereign to reach down and turn the mind and turn the heart. And the will was dead just like everything else. It was spiritually dead. And free will was not the answer. Exercise your free will. That's why Luther and Erasmus got into this great controversy. And Luther wrote his great book, and if you've never read it, you need to read it, The Bondage of the Will. The human will is not free. It's empowered and enslaved and in bondage to human sin. To mix free will with free grace was to corrupt grace and defile the whole of true salvation. Calvin rightly analyzed whatever mixture men study to add from the power of free will to the grace of God is only a corruption of it, just as if anyone should dilute good wine and dirty wine and bitter water. End quote. The reformers knew that man could not attribute believing in Christ as an act of his own power, but even faith itself was a gift of God. And even the law that was given to a redeemed Israel was of grace. Even the good works that a Christian does flow out of a heart that is enlivened, quickened by grace. Whatever is laudable, Luther said, in our works proceeds from the grace of God. Salvation from beginning to end must be of grace. If anything was added to it, then it would be polluted and thus cease being the salvation of the true and living God. And that's why the reformers were so zealous for sola gratia, by grace alone. And then lastly, it recovered the apostolic pattern of the preeminence of Christ. I think it very telling. I know some of you think I'm weird, but I watch the Catholic Channel every now and then, and I watch the Daily Mass occasionally, just to keep apprised of what's going on. I think it very telling. On the morning after Francis was chosen by the College of Cardinals as Pope, what is the first thing that we see? We're shown on TV. Francis is in the chapel of Mary. And there's this huge golden statue of Mary. And Francis is laying prostrate on the floor before Mary. And he is giving reverence, the newscast, to the Holy Mother. The Reformers respected Mary as being the Theotokos, the bearer of God into this world. But she was not a redemptrix. She was not a co-redeemer with Jesus. They put forth, they did not initiate new programs, they did not set forth dynamic personalities, they did not try to compete with Rome in the area of drama and sensational types of worship. Instead, they turned to the very center of Christianity, Jesus Christ Himself. What is Christianity without Christ? I've heard sermons in all sorts of churches that could have been preached in Jewish synagogues because they were nothing more than moralisms. Blinded by the guile of Satan, Romanists substituted the veneration of Mary for the person and work of Christ. And with this, the Reformers would not abide. And I don't have time to expound because I've already gone a little too long. But they said, we must return back to Christ. And I wish I had the time. Sometime or another, I may bring you a series of messages on the offices of Christ. As mediator, he holds three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And it was Calvin that went back, and in his exposition of the Gospels, born of the South, we don't need a pope, we need a prophet. And the only prophet, the last prophet, is Jesus. We don't need any priesthood. We don't need any auricular confessions where men go in and confess, men and women go in and confess their vilest deeds, and you are absolved and so forth. We need a priest who can really and actually forgive us. And we don't need an earthly potentate. And whether you realize it or not, it was the Reformation that broke the whole backbone of serfdom, of kings, and what's the word I want to use? The totalitarian king that ruled and brought in republics and democracies. They said, no, the Pope is not going to tell us who our priests are. The congregations will choose their own pastors and elders, which is biblical. Amen? All right. And they begin to exalt Christ, His person, and His work, salvation by grace alone, to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, to the Word of God, to the Word of God. That's why it still matters. Biblical and saving Christianity is not one religion among many. It is the only true religion that is revealed from heaven to us today. And we need to be, I didn't select the scripture reading, we need to be like the apostles. When they were told to be quiet, they said, we can't. It's not that we won't, we can't. We can't help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. It's like when Jesus healed the blind man, he said, don't tell anybody. Why do you find that blind? He's running and telling everybody. He had to tell somebody. Man, when Jesus captures your heart, when Jesus is the king of your life, you can't help but tell people. You can't be quiet about it. That's what happened there. They began to preach Christ, Him crucified, Christ and Him resurrected, Christ the victor, Christ the triumphant, won over Satan and hell. He is the victor. He is Lord. He's not waiting for a 1,000-year millennial reign to finally be crowned Lord. He was Lord when He rose from the dead. He was Lord when He ascended into heaven and took His rightful place at the Father's right hand. He is Lord now. And man, they preached it, and the world was turned upside down. In conclusion, this is a longer, in case you haven't noticed, this is a longer communion meditation. I've only given you a thumbnail sketch, but these main points, my dear brothers and sisters, change the world, and they can still do it. And as we come to the Lord's table today, we need to remember this does not save us, but it very vividly. I don't have time to get into the whole controversy over pictures of Christ. But and I'm not going to tell you what I believe on that. It makes no difference anyhow. But it's interesting that the early church fathers said there's only one. You know, in the scriptures, we're never described what Christ looked like. We do know he had a beard. But other than that, we have nothing. And the early church fathers, up until the 4th century, said there's only one picture that the scriptures give us of Christ, and it's in the bread and it's in the wine. And this cannot save, but it sure does point us to the one who can. And every time we come, remember that it was his body that was broken on the cross for us. It was his blood that was shed to cleanse us and to give us life and to give us joy and peace. This week, let me encourage you, read something about the Protestant Reformation and thank God, because if the Reformers were here today, I can tell you this, Martin Luther would be very upset with me. Jurg Zwingli would be very upset with me. John Calvin would be very upset with me, because I mentioned them. They were not interested in their names being remembered. They wanted you to remember the second person of the Holy Trinity, God manifested in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Remember this as we come to the table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience of these dear people. I personally thank you for the privilege that you have given me in a poor and oftentimes feeble way of shepherding this flock that you have entrusted to impart to my care. I pray, Father, that they will ever have their minds and hearts focused upon you, the great triune God, that they will have your word stored up in their minds and hearts, and on their worst of days, when they have failed miserably, when they have stumbled and tripped, they will remember that it was by grace alone that you saved them, and grace alone will keep them and preserve them unto your holy kingdom, and that they will once more look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith. Prepare our hearts as we come to your table today and use it as it is intended to be from your word, a means of grace to strengthen us and our journey toward the celestial city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is you, the Lord God. And this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord, and in his holy name. Amen.